Following any great king will be a contingency of great people. Following any great king will be a contingency of great people. And so the title to these first 12 verses from 2 Samuel 23 this morning is, David is the King of Mighty Men. The King of Mighty Men. And we'll actually get in that in verses 8 through 12 and then continue that process next week in the second half of 2 Samuel 23. But this morning, before we do that, we have David's last words. David's last words in verses 1 through 8. And then we've got what I call David's warriors, verses 8 through 12. So it's 1 through 7 and then 8 through 12. David's words and David's warriors. Now I just want to read verses 1 through 7 of David's last words. And then we'll begin commenting on it. Because when I first read this, I was a bit taken back. Keep in mind, these aren't David's last spoken words. We'll get to those in 1 Kings when we get into the life and death of David. And we may have a very special service planned in here when we go through that on the death of David. More to come. I'm just leaving that as a teaser. But as you read these things, if you're like me, when you first read through these things, you're thinking, man, David, come on. These are really your last words? These are really the last things you want written? Read this with me, and let's see what we're talking about here. Now, these are the last words of David, 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by a clear shining after rain. Now, I know we haven't seen rain, so it's hard to identify with that. I was exhorted this morning by a lady, one of our elderly folks, to tell us or to exhort us to do a Baptist rain dance. I don't know what that looks like, but getting Baptists to dance could be hard. You might have gotten a glimpse of it if you saw John behind Jim when Jim was drumming. Anyway, I was told to do a Baptist rain dance. We're not going to do that, but here's this reference to clear shining rain, and I'll continue. Verse 5. Although my house is not so with God, yours may read a little differently there, and I will comment on that. Yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall utterly be burned with fire in their place. Well, you know, if you got some last words to write, that almost seems anticlimactic. It's like, really, David? That's what you wanted your last literary writings to be? But as it is with so many times in Scripture, first blush versus soaking in it for an extended period will open your eyes to a greater portion of the passage. There are three things about David's last words that I want to talk about. His words are evangelistic, his words are prophetic, and his words are apocalyptic. Those three things, again, in the first half of the sermon, if you will. They're evangelistic, David's words are prophetic, and David's words are apocalyptic. I can only describe it this way. Christ is going to be the fullness of the revelation that comes, and what David is giving us is a glimpse that he gets of that revelation. Imagine yourself out camping, and it's been dark all night, and if you're out where there's no light, it's the darkest of dark. And as the sun begins to break, not even break the horizon, but as the lights begin to come up, you begin to get a glimpse of what's going on. You begin to see a little bit more of what's going on around you. The darkness is beginning to fade. The light is beginning to come up. The sun hasn't broken the horizon yet, but things begin to lighten up. That's what I believe David is seeing here in those three things. He's got that early morning glimpse of evangelism. He's got that early morning glimpse of the prophetic. He's got that early morning glimpse of the apocalyptic. And when you see these things and compare them to the fullness of the revelation that begins here with David, it, I hope, will blow you away as much as it blew me away as I went through the Scriptures. I really found myself gasping for breath with what David writes in here. Because I went from first blush, really, David? To, oh my goodness, this is it. In David's 8 verses, he covers it all. He covers it all. Now that I hopefully have you enticed, let's pray and we'll dive in. Father, thank you for these words and the words to follow that. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would open up our ears and eyes and hearts and minds and souls and spirits, Lord, that our eyes would see, our ears would hear, our hearts would feel, our minds would understand, our souls would rejoice, and our spirits would be filled and refreshed. Father God, take David's words, your words, and make my words meaningful to what you have captured for your glory and for your kingdom. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let's take a look at just verse 1. David's last words are evangelistic. Now, these are the last words of David. Again, it's not his last speaking words, but his last literary words. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. While these are the last literary words, and there's so few verses, they hold some of the greatest summaries and insight. First, David begins with, he is the son of Jesse. And I think he's including his father's name to show at least two things. Number one, he's showing very, very humble beginnings. I'm going to raise up one of the greatest kings of Israel, David says. And to start that, I'm going to go find a humble little shepherd boy who smells like he's been outside with the dogs and the animals. And that's who I'm going to raise up, the son of Jesse. But one of the other reasons David may be saying it at this point, and I hope this would be true, especially to the young men and even young ladies in here, something that many men have struggled with is to bring honor to their father. I believe David had the ability to include the son of Jesse in his statement because he realized while he had made mistakes that towards the end of his life, through the bulk of his life, he had still brought honor as the son of Jesse. And I wonder if we would be doing that. Would I be bringing honor to Alan Torrey, the father of James Torrey? Or more importantly, would I be bringing glory to Abba Father, my dad, my heavenly father, at the end of my days? And I wonder if that's what God's going to do with you. David starts with humble beginnings and his intent is to bring honor. Thus says the man raised up on high, while David starts in a humble position. He starts from these humble beginnings. It was the Lord who raised me up on high, David would say, to the highest of earthly positions known to mankind at that time. That's the most prominent position because it's not just the most prominent position in a nation. He's the most prominent position of the most prominent nation. It'd be like going from humble beginnings to being the president of the United States. And then some, if you would. Because it wasn't done on the vote of the people. But it was done because he pursued the heart of God. Beginning with humble, ending in exaltation. How has God accomplished this? He is the anointed of the God of Jacob. David would say, I've gone from the humblest of beginnings to the highest of earthly positions because it was God. Because God has anointed me. And what's fascinating is while we would talk of David's great warrior, David's great conquering, David's boundaries that he was able to expand of the nation of Israel, David would say, or would emphasize, not the position he fills as king, not the position he fills, but the purpose he fulfills as the sweet psalmist of Israel. It's not as important to David that he led them in victories and battles, in death, in all these things. What's important to David as the sweet psalmist of Israel is that he led people into the very presence of God. And not just into the presence of God, but he led them in praise into the presence of God. David, if you would choose his stringed instrument over his sword. His guitar, if you will, over his shield. Because one focuses on men and the other one focuses on the creator of men. David was a sweet psalmist of Israel. He would say, I will write these songs with lyrics that proclaim the glory, the might, the majesty, the faithfulness, the fearlessness, the graciousness, the mercifulness, the patience, and a billion other attributes of the great God Almighty. I'm in the midst of a book, finally got to read it, given to me by Dolores probably a year ago from Arthur Pink, The Attributes of God. And what I don't do enough of is to step back and concentrate on just the glory, the magnanimity of God. There's a billion other attributes about God. I've forgotten that I have slain my tens of thousands, David would say. But more importantly, I've taught God's people, I have led God's people in the praises of the only true God. That's what David wanted to do, is to lead people into praises, into the true God. That was his heart. He got much more than that. I'm reminded as I go through this, something I've said to Joshua, something I've said to Luke, something I've said to the praise team, something I've said to this congregation. My ministry will have an end. Not necessarily because I leave or I'm called from this church, but because there's coming a time where the preaching and the proclamation of God's Word will cease. But the praises of God will continue for all eternity. Mine is a temporal ministry. The praise ministry is an eternal ministry. It's an eternal ministry. Ask me what I do in my own private time, I would just as soon pick up the guitar and play music unto the Lord. I understand how it ministered to David and Saul's heart. But the simplicity in all of this here, because I told you that this was evangelistic. How is this evangelistic? Because from the humblest and lowest of beginnings to the greatest exaltation, herein lies the Christian justification, the Christian salvation, and the Christian existence. It is the summary of the Christian's purpose. Why would I say this? Because for those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, a greater transformation than even that has occurred in David, a greater transformation, get this, what God has done in the life of the believer is greater than what God has done in the life of David. When you look at it purely from a physical sense. We have moved from the utmost of humility, helpless in our own sin, and declared to be enemies of God. That is a tough thing to say from the pulpit today because folks decided to stop saying that. Many pulpits today will say that the position of people apart from a relationship with God is that God loves them. But Scripture clearly says that a person apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ positions themselves as an enemy to the cross and as an enemy to God. An enemy, folks, apart from that saving relationship from Jesus Christ, which causes the sin that's so offensive to God to be removed. People say, well, God, you know, hey, we're supposed to love the sin or hate the sin and love the sinner, right? Psalm 11:7, or is it Psalm 7:11? I always get the address wrong. God is angry with the wicked every day, not the sins of the wicked. God is angry with the wicked every day. They're enemies to God. And we must be careful to communicate that. We were in that state. Those who accepted Jesus Christ, His death for my death, Him taking my sin so that I would not bear my own sin, has transformed me from the humblest of beginnings, lowliest of positions. Never try to blend those two words. It just makes you stutter badly. The lowliest of beginnings to the most exalted, because God has not elevated me to king. He's exalted me to be His son and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And if you ask me if I want to be a president of the United States or a child of the living God, man, that's a no-brainer for me. Let me be a child of the King, even if I'm adopted. We've become children of the living God and we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We too have moved from humble beginnings to be identified with our Heavenly Father. May we bring Him honor and glory. May we not be ashamed or afraid to include Him in the declaration of who we are. I had a fascinating discussion yesterday at the men's breakfast for those who missed it. Anthony shared with us, be angry and do not sin. And the personal testimony he shared with that and the impact it made on his life when he stepped out and didn't follow that scripture was incredibly profound. Very, very insightful. Very, very insightful. At his own testimony, he would say, there was a time where I didn't identify with that name appropriately. Now I look forward to him identifying not just with the name of Jesus Christ, but as a deacon here. Scripture's clear. Peter tells us, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. But David's last words are prophetic, and while there's a lot to be developed here, I'm not going to develop too much here so we can move to some of the other stuff. And yeah, John, if you need to do something about that, go ahead. You're being distracted by some of the young ladies. Please feel free to move and tap them on the shoulder if they are. David's last words are prophetic. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. Verse 3, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. A morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation, and all my desire, will He not make it increase? This section, David's last words being prophetic, just for those who like to dive deep and see some of the other stuff, don't miss the Trinitarian form in there, by the way. Don't miss the Trinitarian form. The Spirit of the Lord spoke, the God of Israel spoke, the Rock of Israel. That, folks, is Spirit, Father, and Son. Trinitarian form embedded in there. Again, David's early glimpses of the Trinitarian teaching. But there's a comparison of here to the King of the Morning Star because it's symbolic language. This idea in verse 4 that He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises is prophetic language. It's also creative language from Genesis chapter 1. Because during creation, Scripture says that God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day. And the symbolism here is that, David, I've made you the sun to rule. I've made you like the sun of creation to rule. Imagine what happens then in John 1. Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes and made me see. The same light that was created to rule is the Creator who came to rule. Christ was not created. He was the Creator. And He has come to rule. He is the greater Son. Until then, David's prophetic statement is that God has allowed me to lead. God has called me in prophetic leading. But David says, although my house is not so with God. Now, some of you may have the NASB, New American Standard Bible, and some of you may have the New International Version. And I rarely critique some of the versions of Scripture. I want to critique it here. Because the NIV reads, if my house were not right with God, if my house were not right with God, surely He would not have made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part. Surely He would not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire. And my concern in the distinction here is that the translation that I prefer, although my house is not so with God, shows David's humility and recognition of his own sin, rather than coming across in a position of arrogance that says, see what I deserve. And I believe you still can take that if my house were not right with God, if you approach that properly and recognize that David's house was right with God, not because of his own sin, but because of God's forgiveness of David's sin, then you'll be all right in that translation. But the NIV makes this seem like a conditional covenant as well, and you covenant theologians may perk up with this one. Because this cannot be because it is the covenant through which Christ comes, which has to be an unconditional covenant. This speaking here, prophetic statement is, there is going to become a king following me, a king who will rule. David's last words are prophetic because he actually repeats the covenant that God entered into him with him. Turn with me real quickly in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, and we're just going to buzz through this one pretty quickly. This is where the covenants that God has entered into with Abraham, the covenant He entered into prior to that with Moses, before that with Moses. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, David's prophetic statement is simply a repeat of what God has already told him. He said, David, when your days are fulfilled, in verse 12, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. And it continues with both a preterist and a futurist version. The preterist version says Solomon will come, and other kings will come, and they will be disciplined. And the futurist says there will ultimately come a king, Jesus Christ, to rule. This is a prophetic statement. But this is where it begins to get kind of fearful. Go back to 2 Samuel 23, because David's last words are apocalyptic. You can sleep through these verses and really not catch much, but then when you begin to see how they take their fulfillment in the New Testament, how they're reiterated by Christ, how they're reiterated by the Apostle John in Revelation, and you begin to realize these verses are actually scary. Verses 6 and 7, David's last words are apocalyptic. But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. This seems like just a subtle thing, like if you're a gardener and you've got thorns, you'd grab them out and you'd put them in a fire. You would think this is an agrarian statement, but it's not. It's an evangelistic statement that portrays what happens to individuals who are symbolized by the thorns, who separate themselves from God, who never get their sin reconciled or removed so that they're in a right relationship with God. Psalm chapter 1 says, "The ungodly are not so." Another portion of David's writing. He said, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away." It's an idea from David that there's going to be a separation of the wheat and the chaff, from the thorns and the bushes. This separation. It's the same theme that Jesus begins to pick up on in Matthew 13. You can join me there if you'd like, in Matthew 13, six verses, because what you're going to see is in the New Testament, there's a fuller development of these images that are but the glimpse. Remember what I mentioned up front, that this writing of David is like the sun beginning to rise. It begins to give you a glimpse so that you begin to see. The fullness of that comes with Jesus Christ, and you'll see this in Matthew 13, 36 through 42. Jesus has just talked about the parable of the wheat and the tares. And when Jesus sent the multitude away in verse 36 and went into the house, his disciples came to him saying, "Dude, will you please explain this parable to us?" Poor Jesus had to deal with individuals that were slow, dim-witted, just like me. He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The wicked, the field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one." Now I realize I've just made an assumption that many people already know what this parable is about. And it's probably wrong. The parable is this. Jesus says they've set the seed in the field. The wicked one comes in and puts in weeds. And so what grows up are these great, beautiful wheat amongst these ugly tares. And the symbolism is that within any church, you've got believers and non-believers mixed up together, and you really can't tell them apart. In fact, in some countries, they can't tell the difference, and it's actually deadly. That there's something that grows up that they can eat, something that grows up that will kill them, and it's very poisonous, and only the best of people can go in and separate those until harvest time. And at harvest time, when it's time to take those things in, the difference between the wheat and the tares is so clear that they let the kids go in and pull the wheat, knowing that the kids would be able to separate that which is deadly. And the same thing's true with the church. Within the church, you're not going to be able to tell the difference between the wheats and the tares until the harvest of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus Christ is talking about, the harvest of the end times. It's the same imagery that David had in his prophetic last words. Remember, David said this. Stay in Matthew 13. "The sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place." Back to what Jesus was saying. You should have stayed in Matthew 13. "The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom." That means they're saved. "But the tares are the sons of the wicked one," the unsaved. "The enemy has sowed them as is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." The angels are coming in to separate them. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." What David sees in shadows, Christ reveals clearly. What David sees in his apocalyptic last words is that there's going to be a separation. There's going to be a thrusting and a separation and a burning of those things that are separated. It's only a glimpse of it that finds its fullness in Christ. It's apocalyptic. But David also uses a different type of language that stands out even more. He says that the individual who touches them must be armed with iron. And those of you who are familiar with that phrase will know these verses. Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, one of David's writings. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel," prophetic of Jesus Christ to come. It is that psalm, that reference to the rod of iron, that reference to armed with iron that the Apostle John makes reference to in Revelation 2:27. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels." Revelation 12:5 says, "She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Do you see that David is getting a glimpse of the apocalypse and of Jesus Christ, who will bring forth the rod of iron? That's important because in the last reference to it in Revelation 19, now out of his mouth goes forth a sharp sword, speaking of Jesus, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. David is speaking apocalyptically of what's to come, and I ask you these two questions before we go into an intermission, if you will. When this life is over, when you no longer have a pulse, you're no longer breathing, and you stand before God, will you face mercy or justice? Will you face the nail-scarred hands or the rod of iron? When you are separated at the end times, will you be with the wheat or will you be with the tares? All of this is dependent upon your response to the gospel of Jesus Christ that says, I have come to die for your sins, that any man who believes in me, though he shall die, yet shall he live. It is dependent upon whether you come to Christ for salvation. And for some of you, I need you to stop right here in the sermon, and I need you to ignore the second half. I know that sounds kind of crazy, but for some of you, the next portion is really for believers, and you're not there yet, because you haven't come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And at the end of this sermon, we want to give you an opportunity to begin that saving relationship. But like David, who's now talking about his warriors, I want to share with the believers a little bit. And I hope to exhort you. Because you've moved beyond the evangelistic. You've moved beyond the prophetic. You've moved beyond the apocalyptic. Jesus says in John 5:24, I tell you the truth, he who believes in me has crossed over, or he who believes in me has crossed over from death unto life. Believers have already done that. Believers have a different mandate now. You've come to Christ. Now our objective is to give glory to our Heavenly Father. And let's see how some of these men set an example for some of us. And there's nothing greater from my perspective than a bunch of warriors. I love these guys. David's warriors in verses 8 through 12. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. I wish Bill were here this morning so we could get some names we could remember. Joshub Bashabeth, the Tachmonite. He was chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite. This guy has two names. I would too if I killed a whole bunch of people. I want an alternative name, and he's got an alternative name. Because he had killed 800 men at one time. Now there is a bit of scriptural discrepancy here. And in Chronicles they said he only killed 300. My perspective is the chronicler only caught him halfway through his day. He got to 300, the chronicler stopped counting. The author of 2 Samuel continued, and the number went to 800. 800 men in one day. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahahite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and he attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. He didn't grab the blade, folks. He had fought so much that his forearm had cramped around the sheath, the handle of the sword. I saw this with Mike Hammock the day we cleared the South 40, and we had five chainsaws. And Mike, you know, everybody else brings a powerful chainsaw, and then Mike brings a Mike chainsaw. You know, it's like he got it from a helicopter or something, you know. And it was this monster thing, and when he got done, here's how we got the out of Mike's hand. I had to grab his pinkies and pull these things. That's what they had to do to this guy. This guy's sword had to be peeled out of his hand. It was stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Verse 11, and after him, I'm back in 2 Samuel 23, by the way. And after him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. Now the Philistines had gathered together in a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. I want to talk a few minutes to the believers in the second half of this sermon. And it's no longer than the first half, but there's a lot of things I want you to get, and hopefully exhort the believers here to be a part of God's mighty men. God's mighty men. Not just David's, but God's mighty men. Now, this idea is, first, God's mighty serve after everyone else has quit. God's mighty serve after everyone else has quit. Verse 9, the men of Israel had retreated. Verse 11, the people fled from the Philistines. In each case, David's mighty men were left to battle by themselves. And it'd be easy to think of some of the things they might have said. Great. Now there are only four of us. Here's an idea. Jim, we're going to go for a motorcycle ride. We're going to take all of the guys that know how to ride, and then we're going to have an idea. We're going to go into a biker bar. Not a pseudo biker bar, not a weekend biker bar, but a real biker bar. And we're going to walk in there. We're going to say, anybody who wants to fight, come on. Everybody's going to take off, wisely so. And just you and I are going to be left standing. That's kind of how these guys felt. Now we are dead men, they could have said. Or what maybe you've heard before, I'm not staying if no one else does. Or, if they quit, then I quit. I remember being in Bilares and Lomas. These are tiny villages across from Fort Stockton. Actually, not Fort Stockton, it's Van Horn. We've gone with the missionary out there. His name's Lloyd Taylor. He's just a big guy. He was a big, powerful man. He was a sniper in Vietnam. And now he goes across the border. He has a true love for the Hispanic people. And I've never heard somebody with such a West Texas or East Texas accent speak Spanish before. But he's beautiful with the language. And he's a missionary to these tiny villages across there. And Kathy and I have gone with the youth group and with Robert, who you've heard preach. We've gone on multiple occasions. But there was one trip where we went to these three villages, not with any church that we were used to, but we packed up our kids and we went with another church from another portion of the town. And they obviously had not been prepared to serve. We were in this little village, and we call it a village because there was one building there that they were using as a church. It had a concrete slab, no air conditioning, no electricity, no bathrooms, none of those things. And we were there to help make that a place where they could show the Jesus film. And you can't do that because during the daytime you can't board up the windows, because if you board up the windows in the daytime so that you can see the screen, it gets ridiculously hot. Nighttime, you can't get in and out of there because of the difficulty with trying to show the film and keeping the windows open. And I remember us sleeping on the patio, the concrete patio in the front of this church. And we got about an hour of sleep before we really felt like we'd been covered in sand. I mean, it's that kind of miserable conditions. And so we packed up the kids, dusted off the sand, and we went inside the building and we slept in the heat that night. Well, that's the kind of conditions the other church was in as well. But I remember when we were trying to run wiring through this building, I was actually running the wires for ceiling fans and for outlets and for lights. And the idea was they could take a generator, much like Dennis's, put it in the back of the house and plug it into one spot in the back of this building, and then we could show the Jesus film at night. We could have lights on when we needed to get people in there. We could have power for the projector, and we could have ceiling fans during the nighttime to watch these films. All for what purpose? To proclaim Jesus Christ. These folks had lost sight of that because I remember very clearly, and it's probably been close to 10 years ago, that I heard this guy say this as he was working. He's working in this building, it's hot, it's uncomfortable, and I remember hearing him saying, I can't believe I gave up a week's worth of vacation for this. You see, there are going to be conditions that Christians serve in where folks aren't going to want to work. You know what would be great is one Sunday just to leave the AC off. Make it January and we're okay, right? Be 75 degrees in here. It'd be great with the doors wide open. But you know, I wonder about these conditions because it makes people quit. Now, I want to point out a side note that I'm not going to dwell on much here, but when you read this passage, did you happen to catch a portion in verse 10, the second half of verse 10? The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Did you catch that? As a side note, after the people of Israel, after supposedly God's people abandoned David's warriors to fight and potentially die on their own, the people returned after him only to plunder. These people deserved none of the bounty, nor any of the plunder, but recognize that in God's kingdom there will be some who do the same. As they are in this passage, let them be nothing more than a nameless passing mention in the narrative of God. Don't get yourself worked up for those who leave when the work gets heavy and comes back when things get great. Or leave and take credit. Okay, don't ever let yourself get worked up. I would rather you take the characteristics of these men, because one of the characteristics of following David in these instances, and one of the characteristics of following Jesus Christ, is this. The group begins to thin out. The group begins to thin out. And I'm not talking about declining churches and stuff like that. I'm talking about in going into more intimacy with God. As you grow in greater maturity, you will be fewer in number. But don't let that discourage you. In John 6, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They didn't follow Jesus. Who were these? Were these just... No, these were his disciples. Some of his disciples, not the 11, 12, but they were disciples who turned back and they no longer followed him. And Jesus turned, he said, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Do this, folks. When the service crowd begins to thin out, don't watch them leave. Watch him get the glory. Watch God step up. Now, these guys might have been heard. These guys had a crazy attitude. I'm just going to tell you, they were psycho. These are psycho men. They're mighty men, but they're psycho. And I believe you could have heard the guy say something like this. As all of the people were departing, as they were fleeing and they were left in the field to fight for themselves, I could hear one of them saying, "Well, that leaves more for the rest of us." I could hear one saying, "Now it will be a more even fight." I could hear one say, "First one to 800 wins." I could hear one saying, "Everyone is gone. Now we can attack." Does that make any sense to you? Now everyone is gone. We can attack. But I want you to go back into that text, because that last one's not an exaggeration. That is exactly what happened to God's mighty men, to David's warriors. Look at verse 9. The end of verse 9 says, "The men of Israel had retreated." Verse 10 said, "He arose and attacked the Philistines." I'm going to wait till everybody leaves, then I'm going to go attack. That's almost kind. I'm going to let them safely get away before I start the fight. Before I go kick the hornet's nest, I'm going to let the people clear. God's mighty men serve after everyone else has quit. And that's what made them great. They kept serving their king long after everyone else had quit. God's mighty serve when they're weary. We've talked a little bit about this one. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. And we described how a man gripping something for so long and so hard that his hand begins to cramp in that. And that's where this man was. And there are going to be individuals who are just weary from serving Jesus Christ. So we've swept, now we have to mop. So we've mowed, now we need to edge. You know, we're not going to be to this extent where we're fighting for our lives and killing heathen. Okay, that's not what God's called us to do, but there are going to be times where we grow weary. Galatians tells us this. In Galatians 6, 8 through 10, you might want to write the reference down and come back to it. "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap correction, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Church, don't lose heart. According to the Word of God, we shall reap if we do not lose heart. "Therefore, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith." God's mighty serve when they're weary. God's mighty serve faithfully above all else. You know, 1 Corinthians in verse chapter 4 says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that they be found faithful." Are these men fighting for their lives? Think about that in your own mind. You don't necessarily have to answer out loud. It's somewhat of a rhetorical question. Are these men fighting for their lives? Not necessarily. You see, if living was their primary concern, they would have left with the others, would they not? If they're really concerned about living and dying, "I'm done, I'm out of here." They had a choice to either stay or leave, to fight or flee. And in staying, these men did not choose whether they were going to live or die. The living and the dying they left in the hand of the sovereign God. What did they choose to do? They did not concentrate on results or victories. They focused on obedience and faithfulness. Here's my king. I'm not leaving. Here is my king. I'm not budging. Oh, that the church would get a hold of King Jesus the same way. Here's my King Jesus. I'm not budging. I'm not moving. They found on obedience and faithfulness. But God's mighty serve faithfully, even if it cost them their lives. I have to be honest with you. Christ said it would cost us our lives. If you came to Jesus Christ because things were going to get better in your life, someone shared with you a false gospel. Someone shared with you a false gospel. In my next newsletter, I want to write an article on the perversion of the gospel, the mutation of the gospel. And I am as guilty as everyone else. Sharing the idea that coming to Jesus Christ is going to solve all your problems, that's not how people come to Jesus Christ. They have to come to Jesus Christ because their sin has separated them from God, and their sin has marked them for an eternity separated from God. And a gospel that never addresses that as the primary purpose of this coming of Jesus Christ is a false gospel. And individuals who come to Jesus when things are bad, leave Jesus when things get good, or leave Jesus when they don't get good, because they didn't come to Him knowing that their sins had to be dealt with. They came to Him so that their lives would get better, so that He might give them a job, so they might put the marriage back together. And when those things don't happen, it is a short-lived salvation. But what Jesus said, following Him is going to cost us our lives. Mark 8:35. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. This idea that Mark captures is repeated two times in Matthew. It's repeated here in Mark, and it's repeated again twice in Luke. Five times do three gospel writers capture this phrase, indicating that it both stood out and was repeated. But you know, there's much more to give up than our physical lives. I don't want this to be an exhortation for us to die for Christ should the opportunity arise. I would dare say 99% of us will never be in an opportunity where choosing Jesus Christ will cost us our lives. I rarely doubt that. Those who might become missionaries and those who have been missionaries might have been in the circumstances, but the bulk of us will not. But what is this then an exhortation to do? To me, this is an exhortation to give up your life. It's a call to give up your current life's interests and goals such that they align with the kingdom of God. I saw something from Hannah this week, and I want to challenge y'all to do the same. Hannah's fasting from Facebook for a full week. Fasting from Facebook. I don't have a Facebook account. I hear of postings from others through my kids who have them, Kathy who has a Facebook account. I don't have one. But let me challenge you for 1 week. Every time you want to get on Facebook, instead pick up your Bible and read. Leave Facebook off for 1 week. Don't read an hour and then go get on Facebook for an hour. Just stay off of it. Read an additional hour. If you've got that time, stay off Facebook. Take a full week off. You know, it's enlightening to hear that people who don't have time to get into the Scriptures are so frequently on their Facebook accounts. Folks, one of the things I remember in Scripture, first verse I ever memorized, is seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And to put it more plainly, giving up our lives for Christ isn't giving up our breathing. It's giving up our personal interests that distract us from being able to serve God. You know, when I came as pastor 3.5 years ago, I gave up something that was really, really passionate to me, martial arts training. I had trained for 14 years. I had become a fourth-degree black belt, senior fourth-degree black belt in Taekwondo, and I loved it. Trained 3 and 4 times a week. But I knew coming to pastor this place would take my evenings for study, for preparation, for calls, for ministry, for meetings. And walked away from martial arts as far as, you know, the formalized training. I still try to do a little bit on my own in the gym. 3.5 years later, it's ironic that God's given me a little bit of that back. There's a man at AMD who trains, and he's got 30 years in Kung Fu, and he's a Sifu and a master, and he's invited me to train with him anytime I want to. But it wasn't until I gave it up for 3.5 years that seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. And I just wonder, the mature believer is going to find things in their personal life that they may have to give up. Your greatest love. Most important things. Can you give that up? Ask yourself right now, can I give this up? Can I quit this for the sake of the gospel? I'm not talking, and I want to be careful here because maybe you can do it this way. Ask yourself this, whenever you consider doing something, Facebook, MySpace, TV, whatever it is, Is there eternal value in this? Because that's really what I try to ask myself now. Is there eternal value in this? Just a question, just things I have to do. God's mighty serve for a greater victory. This is the fourth point. In verse 10, it says, the Lord brought about a greater victory that day. Verse 12, so the Lord brought about a great victory. They are leaving. Wow, these guys must have said. They're going to miss being a part of God's great victory. Remember, there were those who stayed with the king and those who left the king. There were those who had the great victory and who are written up as David's mighty men. And there are those who are written up without names who left and came back only for the bounty. What group would you like to be in? I have to share specifically, this is how I feel about those who never share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who never present the gospel to a lost person. You're missing out on one of the greatest glories of all time. To help someone cross over from death unto life, according to John 5:24. To be a part of God bringing forth a son or a daughter. Greater than sending men to their graves is a man who can lead, indeed, even lead his enemies into the kingdom and glory of God. When I see individuals who don't share Christ, I hurt for them knowing that they're missing out on an opportunity to bring the Father great glory. Finally, as I've hinted at an awful lot, God's mighty serve a great king. These mighty men served a king that they thought was worthy to die for. Remember, they did not choose to live or die. They chose to stay and fight, or they chose to flee. And these mighty men, who don't get a lot of mention in Scripture, in fact, this is the only reference to most of them, this short passing, but they're called David's mighty men. God's mighty men are the same. In Luke 22:33, it was Peter who said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. In Acts 21:13, it was Paul who said, what do you mean by weeping and breaking of my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's not physically dying. That is saying what's going on in their lives is more important than what's going on in mine if I can help them in their walk with Jesus Christ. It's a selflessness. The great serve a greater king. I want to close with just this thought. It's kind of a great way to tie up all these greats. God's mighty. And I wonder if that's you. But at the end of Joshua, a verse we're all familiar with. Joshua 24:15 says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day who you will serve. Whether the Facebook accounts or the television shows or the other things that distract you from the gospel or the other gods. Can I do that? Can I mention that to you this way? Because we don't have the gods of the Amorites to distract us. Our gods are different. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Will you be one of God's mighty serving? You know what it means? It means you're going to serve when everyone else has quit. It means you're going to serve a greater king. It means you're going to serve for a greater victory. It means you're going to serve when you're weary. And it means you're going to serve faithfully. And if that's your heart, let me pray for you.